Good morning. Today's passage is the letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 24 to verse 5 of chapter 2, which you can find in the inserts of your bulletins. Now rejoice in what is suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I become his servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in his fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you, and for those as Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is.
Well, again, good morning to all of you. As always, it's a privilege to share God's word with you. Today, we're continuing in our series in the book of Colossians called Rooted in Christ, where we're making way through Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. Well, up until this point in the letter, we have seen Paul thanking God for the church. Paul is thankful for the church because the church is still relatively healthy. You know, they're still faithful, they're still growing in their faith, and they still have love for each other. But if you remember, this church has also been under the attack of false teaching. People who are saying that Jesus was not enough for them, and that you had to have some sort of special experience or some sort of special knowledge to attain a deeper Christian life. And we saw that Paul prays for the church, that God would fill them with wisdom, more knowledge of his will, so that they can live fully pleasing to the Lord. For the last 2 weeks, we saw how Paul then reminded them of who Jesus was, that he is supreme, that he is all-sufficient for them and for their Christian lives. And so that's what we've been looking at the last few weeks. In our passage today, we're going to see Paul kind of change gears a little bit and start talking about himself, and in particular, his service, his ministry, but also his suffering. And that's what we're going to take a look at today. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we ask for your wisdom and help as we look at your word. We acknowledge that this isn't something that requires us to intellectually assent towards, but something for us to obey. And so we ask for your help from the Spirit for us to really obey your word in our lives, and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's passage basically expands on a statement that Paul made immediately preceding this in verse 23. And he says, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. And then he says, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Of which I, Paul, have become a servant. And as we read about Paul's life, this is how Paul lived. He lived as a servant of the gospel. And as Paul talks about his life and what it's like being a servant of the gospel, I think there are things that we can learn from him about our own service, how we can be better servants of the Lord, and how we can serve others more faithfully as well. And so as we look at today's text, and feel free to follow along in your outlines, but we'll be looking at three things. First, the sacrifice of service. Second, the motivation for service. And finally, the goal of service. First, the sacrifice of service. Paul begins in verse 24. And he says, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you. And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." Paul says about his suffering, "I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions." I think we need to pause a moment because this is quite a strange phrase, isn't it? Because what Paul seems to be saying is that through his own sufferings, he is making up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions and sufferings. And so it's very easy to read this and think, well, maybe is Paul contradicting the gospel? Isn't this a bit strange for him to say? Because we know from other parts of scripture that Jesus' afflictions and his sufferings are sufficient. Jesus' death on the cross was enough to forgive us of our sins and to make us new creatures in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 7, the writer says, "Therefore, he," referring to Jesus, "is able to save completely those who come to God through him." The writer says, "save completely." The Apostle John, in 1 John, he says, referring to Jesus again, "is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." So it's clear from Scripture that nothing is lacking in the work that Christ did on the cross for salvation. That somehow his work is not sufficient, and that we need to do something to add to it. That's clearly not what Paul is saying. So what does Paul mean then? And I think it will help us if we turn to Philippians chapter 2. Let me read this and I'll explain the context a little later. It says, "So then, welcome him," referring to Epaphroditus. "Welcome Epaphroditus in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ." And he says, "He risked his life," and says, "to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me." The ESV puts it more closer to the original. It says, "He risked his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." So what was the context here? Epaphroditus, he was a short-term missionary from Philippi, and Paul was in prison. And how the prison system was set up was that your loved ones, your friends, your family, they would have to bring you your basic necessities, so food, clothing, and other things. And so the Philippian church, they knew of Paul's need, and they wanted to present a gift to Paul. Probably food or clothing or other necessities. And so they sent Epaphroditus to take that gift from Philippi, probably to Rome at this point, to him. So in the book of Philippians, what was lacking, or what Epaphroditus needed to make up, was not the gift itself. The gift was complete. But what was lacking was that they needed someone to take that gift to him, to fulfill it. And it's the same exact word used here in the book of Colossians. Lacking in Philippians 2 as lacking in Colossians 1. And so in this context, it's not a lacking in the gift, but the lacking of a messenger to take that gift and to fulfill it in other people. In the same way, we can say there is enough merit in Jesus' work on the cross for salvation. But there is sometimes a lack of people who are willing to take that gift to others. The gift is perfect, Christ is perfect, but there is a lack of messengers. So Paul here is saying, "I rejoice in suffering for you, because as I suffer, I'm bringing that perfect gift to those around me, to people who haven't heard it yet." In verse 25, he says, "I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness." I think the point is, yes, Christ is perfect. He doesn't lack anything, and there's nothing lacking in his work. But what is lacking oftentimes is a messenger to take his word. What is lacking is not the gospel is inadequate, but what is lacking is sometimes a shortage of people who are willing to risk it, who are willing to suffer for the gospel and God's work. You and I here today, we're all here because someone chose to willingly say it is worth suffering for the gospel and for you. You know, maybe it wasn't physical suffering like Paul experienced, but they probably suffered in some way. Maybe friends, family who prayed for us for many years, people who reached out to us, people who shared the gospel risking rejection from us, people who spent time and energy to teach us, sacrifice for us, people who filled their bodies with afflictions for us as they obeyed God's word. And it really started with Jesus himself, who suffered on the cross so that we can have life, so that we can be forgiven of sin, and so that we can spend eternity with him. The apostles, they suffered. All of them died to bring the good news to the ends of the earth. The early church, missionaries, suffered, devoting their entire lives, traveling thousands of miles to bring the gospel to every corner of the earth. And you and I here, living here in Hong Kong, are worshiping Jesus because someone decided to say, I'm willing to suffer for the gospel and for your sake. You know, even the simple act of reading our Bibles, whether it's a physical Bible or on our phones, is only possible thanks to those who suffered for God's word, maybe even died in faithful service to him. You know, the afflictions of God's servants, which you can trace all the way back to Christ himself, make it possible for God's work to continue today. Because people, even today, are still in need of being saved. The work of God is still in need today. And I think that's what Paul means when it says Christ's afflictions are lacking. My point is not to say that we should seek suffering, that somehow seeking pain is Christian or good. But Jesus suffered because he obeyed God. He obeyed his Heavenly Father. And in the same way, the Bible is clear that if we are faithful to God, you know, if we try to live our lives obedient and fully pleasing to him, to make his word known, to share the gospel to others, there will be suffering and hardship. And Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. And that's an expected part of what it means to follow Christ. But what is it that causes people to endure this suffering as they serve? And what is it that causes people like Paul to even say, I'm going to rejoice in my pain and suffering for the gospel? So secondly, we're going to take a look at the motivation of service. And Paul answers that, and he says, it's this mystery. This mystery. Verse 26, it says, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says, the mystery is the riches of the glory of this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I think it's important for us to understand how significant and huge this is. Paul here, he's talking about Gentiles, so those who are non-Jews, being included into God's promises. But sometimes, oftentimes, we're so far removed from that that we take that for granted. So I just want to bring us for a little bit back to the Old Testament, just to give us a picture of how significant this really is, that Christ is in us here today. If you remember back in Genesis, God made a promise to Abraham. I promised him to make him a great nation, to bless him, but also that he will be a blessing to all nations around him, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. So Israel, the nation that came through Abraham, believed that the promises of God belonged to them. They were the chosen people of God. Not the Gentiles, but the Jews, the Israelites. And the Messiah, the promised king, was a future king who would restore and make this nation great again. And it belonged to them. I heard an illustration quite a while ago that will hopefully help us to see how amazing this is for us, that we as Gentiles are included in this. I want you to imagine that you, a Gentile, so a non-Jew, which I think is most, if not all of us here in this room, that we are living in the time of Israel in the Old Testament. And imagine that you're walking around and you come to the top of a mountain. And on top of this mountain, you look down and you see the Israelites living there, you know, all living in their own tents, surrounding this bigger tent called the tabernacle. And so you look and you think, well, that's kind of interesting. And you head down and want to check it out. And so you go down this mountain and you walk up straight to the entrance of this camp. And you find a guard there. And you ask the guard, hey, what is this place? Who are you? And he tells you, well, we are Israel. We are the people of Yahweh. We're the people of the one who created the heavens and the earth. The God who actually also created you. In fact, he's the God of all gods. And this is where he dwells. And so he asks, well, can I come in? And the guard looks at you and says, well, you're not from around here, are you? Because if you're an Israelite, you would know that this is where you belong. But where are you from? Yes. And so you would tell him maybe, yeah, I'm from Hong Kong or from London or Basingstoke or somewhere. And he would look at you and say, I'm sorry, this is not for you. No foreigners are allowed to come in. Only an Israelite is allowed to be here. And so you look in and say, well, is there anything I can do to come in? I would love to be part of this. I would love to come in. And the guard says, if you want to come in, you would have to be born again. You would literally have to be born as an Israelite. And so you're disappointed. But you keep looking around and you see something interesting and you ask, hey, what is that back there? And the guard will tell you, well, that's the tabernacle. That's where the priests go in and offer sacrifices to God. And behind a heavy veil inside, there's the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where the very presence of God dwells. The glory of God dwells in that place. And you might say, I want to go in there. I would love to see and experience this God for myself. And the guard would look at you and say, you would not only have to be born again to go in there, but you would have to be born in the tribe of Levi. You would have to be a priest, and probably from Aaron's family. Even I can't go in there. If I tried to go in there, I would be struck down and die. And you would look at him and say, oh, if only I was born an Israelite of the tribe of Levi, in the family of Aaron, then I could actually go in the Holy of Holies. Then I could go in and gaze upon God himself. You mean I could actually go in and worship him? And the guard would look at you and laugh and say, no, you've got it all wrong. Not even the priest could do that. There's only one person in Israel, and in fact, one person in this entire world who can go in, and that's the high priest. And you know, he can only go in once a year. After all these elaborate preparations to make himself clean and holy, And he goes in there only for a short time to atone for the sins of our people, of Israel. You cannot go in there. You're going to die. This God, he is extremely holy. And sin cannot be found anywhere near him, or you will be consumed. And so after all this, you would walk away, completely helpless, disappointed, without any hope that you could ever know or experience this God. But this is the mystery. And the mystery is Jesus Christ. And we heard 2 weeks ago that the fullness of God dwells in Christ. That the Holy of Holies, the fullness, the very presence of God is in him. And Paul says here that he is in us and in you. He is in every single Christian. And that is the great mystery that Paul is talking about. You know, when we think about our hearts and what's inside of there, sin, pride, disobedience, and even when I think about my heart sometimes, I don't even want to think about what's in there. But the mystery is that that is where the holy God of this universe dwells, purifying us, sanctifying us, making us into the image of who we were created to be. Until one day Jesus comes back, and we will be made like him and enjoy life with him forever. Paul says, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And really, this is the reason why Paul serves and why we serve. And this is also the reason why Paul and us, we can rejoice in suffering. This is why we can embrace pain, because it's so that others may know him. Because we know that the fullness of the holy, all-powerful, infinite God lives in us through Christ. And that means there is hope, that there is real hope for the future. And if what Paul said is true, and if we really believe that, then we can really say, as Paul says, he says, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. This is what Paul is striving for, laboring for with all the power of the Spirit. He's doing everything he can to make the Word of God known to others, doing everything he can to see believers mature in Christ, to know him more fully, to know all wisdom, to have the full riches of understanding, because he wants everyone to have this hope of glory, which is Christ. And even today, this is what we struggle and toil for today. To make Christ and God's word known throughout whatever pain and whatever suffering we may experience. So that others may gain Christ. That others too may share in this hope of glory. Finally, Paul goes on, and in the last section, he talks a little more about the goal of service. So in chapter 2, verse 2, he says this: My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. And so here Paul tells us his goal in ministry, and it should be no surprise to us. And it's really why he's struggling, why he's toiling for them, while he's suffering for them, really what his main aim is. And it's really at the end of verse 2. And he says this. He says, I want you to have the riches of full understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ. The ESV puts it in a different way. It says, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. Paul's logic in verse 2 is that he prays that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, and the final aim, so that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. His aim is that they may know Christ deeper and fuller. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm fighting for you, not so that you will have successful ministries, not even that more people will come to your church, even though those are probably good things. But he says, I'm fighting for you so that you guys would know Christ fully, that you would really know him, that you would have the full assurance that comes from knowing Christ. Well, why is Paul so concerned about this? What's so important about this? Verse 3, he tells us. And he says, in whom in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He says, in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He doesn't say just some of the treasures. Not a lot, even not most. But all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now the word hidden there doesn't mean that it's secret, that it's something we can't know or something that we can't find. But it means that the treasures are stored up in him, that it belongs to him, that it's found in Christ. Paul says, in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the implication of that is, he is the treasure. If all the treasures are in him, then he himself actually is the treasure as well. And the mystery of it all, as Paul describes, is that this treasure is inside of us. It's in the heart of every Christian in Christ. It's ours. We have it. We have been given this great, amazing treasure. Sometimes I think we know this in our heart, in our minds, but it's hard to believe in our hearts. But Paul's goal is for them to really, really know this, to know it fully, to have full assurance of this, so that it shapes the way we live, so that it shapes the things we value, so that it causes us to cling onto Christ because he is our treasure, the most important thing to us. In verse 2, Paul talks about a complete understanding, a full assurance, a total confidence that we receive from knowing Christ. And he describes this as something rich, riches, treasure, the wealth of complete understanding. Because if we think about it, and if we think about all the treasures we value in this life, what in life can give you full assurance? What in life can you be fully assured of? What in life can you be fully certain about? Can we be certain that tomorrow that we'll have a job? Can we be certain that tomorrow we'll have money in our banks? Can we be certain that we'll be fully healthy tomorrow? Because if you think about it, any of these things can be taken from us in an instant. We just can't be sure. And of course, God forbid that that happens to us, but we can't be 100% certain and sure. One of the things in life that we can be certain of, can be sure of, is also the most devastating, and it's death. You can be absolutely certain of it. No one can avoid it. It's not a matter of if, but it's a matter of when. Everyone has to face this because, as the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. It's what we deserve. It's what we have earned because of our rebellion and sin against God. And after we die, we're going to have to stand before a perfect, holy, and righteous judge who has perfect standards. And if you don't have Christ, you don't stand a chance at all. It doesn't matter how moral or how good you think you've been, how much money you have, what good you did, what your status was, how much power you had. The only thing that matters through death is if you have Christ. And if you don't have him, unfortunately, you will fall. But if you have Christ, he is actually the greatest treasure. Because when you stand before that holy, righteous, all-powerful judge, you have one to become your righteousness. You have one that says, I have reconciled you through my blood and I stand for you. And I think oftentimes we can't even imagine what eternity is going to look like. Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians, he says, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. And the problem is we're so quick to forget this. We're so quick to focus on what we actually can see, what we can hear, what our human mind can conceive. It's so easy to be deceived by other treasures in this world, by worthless things rather than the greatest thing, which is Christ himself. And Paul really recognizes this danger facing the Colossian church. And that's why in verse 4 he says this. He says, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. He's telling them about Christ so that no one may deceive them by fine-sounding arguments. For the first time in this book, Paul mentions this false teaching that's been going around. And in the following weeks, we'll be hearing more about this. But here, what Paul is saying is that deceiving things are actually plausible arguments, fine-sounding arguments. They're things that actually sound convincing. Things that if you heard today, you might think, well, that sounds kind of reasonable. That sounds kind of truthful. But Paul says they're actually deceptive. And he's not talking about a wild, unreasonable idea that you would just laugh at or brush off. But it's something that's plausible because you could think, well, maybe that's true. Maybe it's something like this. You don't really have to carry your cross today. That's for those days. You know, we're living in 2019. Jesus loves you, wants you to have a comfortable life, and wouldn't want you to suffer. Or maybe it's something like, well, you're not cutting a moral corner here. You're just relating to your coworkers or doing what you need to be relevant in today's society. Or maybe it's something like, well, it's okay to relax. You know, when you were single, you had more free time. It was good to be passionate about God's work and the gospel. But now that you have a family, you have a successful career and kids, just put them first. The gospel can wait. It's oftentimes so easy to be deceived by a convincing argument, a reasonable argument. And Paul says there's a remedy to that. And the remedy is to see Christ as the greatest treasure. He says to gaze upon the beauty and wonder and majesty of Jesus, which he has in Colossians 1 just taking us through. Because if he's the one who holds all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, we're going to be able to taste and see that the Lord is good. We're going to be able to say, as the psalmist says, one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. But like Paul in Philippians, we'd be able to say we count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. How is Paul able to say this? How is he able to say it's surpassing worth? That everything else in comparison is garbage and rubbish? It's because he has seen the worth of Christ. He has studied his word. He has praised him. He has gazed upon Christ and his beauty. He has seen, as he says, the Son, the image of the invisible God, the fullness of God. And this really is my prayer for us today, because it's really only then that we're going to know and see, yes, how can I go after anything else? How can I trust in anything else? How can I go after worthless things when I have Christ, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge, and He is inside of me and inside of us today? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gospel, and we also thank You for those who willingly chose to suffer for the gospel's sake and for our sakes. And Father, we pray that that might be us as well, that we would be motivated by this hope of glory that we have, that we would so desire to see it in other people, that we would be willing to risk and suffer for Your sake and for the gospel. Father, we also thank You for Christ and who He is. Thank You for His all-sufficiency. Father, as we gaze upon Him, as we delight in Him, and as we even learn more about Him, may that really center our Christian lives. May we be rooted solely in Him and not be deceived by the fine-sounding arguments that we often hear. And we give You thanks and pray this in Christ's name.